Thank you. And we left off where everyone ran. In verse 50, all of the disciples forsook Jesus as the soldiers came and Peter cut off the ear. And then he says, well, why didn't you come and get me anytime you could have? And then all of a sudden everybody runs. They see that he's to be taken. In verse 51, we read, and it will just change gears on you very quickly for a moment. And then we'll be right back into the passion of Christ that we're studying through these chapters, as we talked about last week and the week before. And we won't be done till we're done with Mark 16, with this week and these days and the cross. And then we'll still won't be done, but we'll be done with the book of Mark. It says in verse 51, now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. It's believed that he was wearing, you know, like a underwear type thing. And the young man laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Okay, what in the world is this? Is that what your mind says? If you're honest, you're going to say, are you kidding me? Why is this in the middle of the story? This is in the middle of the story, we believe, because this really happened. The Bible is not written as a fairy tale. It's not a story that just tells you fairy tale information. It tells you real facts about what happened. Mark is the writer of this gospel, having received the gospel message more clearly from Peter. But he was a young guy, a teenager at this time, and a lot of the meetings happened at his mother's house, and we're pretty sure as you can be, we're pretty sure this is Mark writing. Of course, it's Mark writing. We're pretty sure that Mark's talking about himself here, and that he followed after they all went, and he came out, and he was just in bed, and he grabbed something. He didn't have a modern bathrobe, and he's out there kind of following the situation. And when all this takes place, he's over somewhere and he starts to freak out and they chase him and grab this and all that. But why? If you are starting to, is this any way to begin a religion? Is this any way to begin a new movement that's going to empower people and have them say, boy, I really want to be a part of that group? You're telling the story that everybody runs away. All of Jesus' followers are flaky. You're telling the story that then there's this kid who runs away naked after they grab his, what? Humiliating details, that's because the Bible is a unique book to all books. It is not one book. It is 66 books by 40 authors in three continents, written over 1,600 years in three different languages. And yet the continuity and oneness of the Bible is that the message of redemption and impossible to fulfill pictures are all there, fulfilled impossibly by man, but completely by God. And the consistency of the Bible is the amazing thing, not the supposed discrepancies that for the most part are easily worked out and shown where they're wrong, that they're not discrepancies. So as it is written, last week we saw, as it is written, these things happen. Now Peter, who strutted like a rooster from last week, you know, he strutted like a rooster, I won't deny you, if everybody else does. He slept on the job, he lashed out with a sword in the human, in the flesh, but then he denied like a coward, and then he wept like a failure. We also know that Peter will be restored and redeemed like a saint. We mentioned his pride and his prayerlessness, and this is all in last week's study. But notice the haunting words as we read here in verse 53, and we'll read the rest of the chapter. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and elders and the scribes. But Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I'll destroy this temple made with hands, and with 3 days I'll build another one made without hands. But not even did their testimony agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, And the guy's frustrated. Check this out. He's not getting what he wants out of his witnesses, right? And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, do you not answer anything? What is it these men testify against you? But he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, are you the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need have we of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Then some began to spit on him. and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers struck him with the palm of their hands. Now, as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, you were also with the Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied it, saying, I neither know or understand what you're saying. And he went out in the porch, and a rooster crowed. Then the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, this is one of them. But he denied it again, and a little later those who stood by said to Peter again, surely you're one of them, for you are a Galilean, your speech shows it. Then he began to curse and swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And the second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the words that Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny that you know you will deny me three times. And he went out, when he thought about it, he wept. I'm quoting in my mind in the other chapters where it says, and he went out and wept bitterly. So, we mentioned Peter's pride and prayerlessness, but notice those haunting words. He followed at a distance. Did you ever watch a nature show? You have. Everybody, oh, I love nature. Do you love it when you see the lions and those other kinds of big cats in the jungle? How they come right up to a herd of buffalo and say, come on, send out your best 10 guys. I'll take them. I'm the king of the jungle. Is that how the lions attack? The king of the jungle? What does he do? They go and scare and they shoot the water buffalo or whatever it is. They chase them so they'll kind of all run and they go to the back where the stragglers and the weak, the young, the weak, the one with the broken leg, the one that's got disease and can't breathe very good. And they isolate them away from the group. Have you watched nature shows? You have seen this many times. Some of you ladies shut it off. Guys are like, oh, look at that. But you can't stand to watch it. It's nature. It's fallen nature, just like ours. Do you know that? I mean, they're okay. They're not sinning. They're not sinning. They're simply doing what creation does under a fallen world, because animals didn't used to eat each other. But now they do, without reservation. And I got all kinds of jokes going there. But anyway, what they do is they isolate the one. And you know, so too, it's Satan's tactic. Israel coming out of Egypt with Moses in the wilderness of I don't know how to say it. Exodus 17. And you know what? The Amalekites would come around behind. They didn't attack him straight on. The Amalekites would come and wait for the stragglers who separated from the pack, who were slowing down, carrying too much stuff, distracted, looking at little rocks to, you know, have their little collection, whatever, or even the sick and the weak. And of course, Israel needed to do a good job of keeping them up with them, but there was also people that lagged behind and separated, and that's the ones the Amalekites came and attacked. And so you see, it's just a picture that we see. It's often told, it's often seen, how that the isolated Christian, the half-hearted disciple, are easy prey. You know, I don't need this fellowship bit. I don't need this and that. I'm strong all by myself. Yeah. The devil, like a roaring lion, seeks whom he may devour. May I say it just as plain and bluntly as I possibly can? If you say, and none of you are saying it perhaps, but some of you might, and people you know do, well, I don't need the body of Christ. I don't need to be hooked in. I don't need to be tied in there with people. You are a fool spiritually. You are operating foolishly. And I'm being blunt because the Word of God is very clear about it. You need to be connected. I mean, sometimes there's things people have been through that make them need to stay away and kind of get their head together and get healed over past things, and I get all that, but at some point, you better be moving in a direction of getting connected, not disconnected. And I'll stand on that till the day I die. I don't care if somebody gets mad because they're hurting themselves, they're not hurting me. And my strength is not how strong I am. My strength is that I know I need the body of Christ. I need to be a part. And you guys help me. People here help me in ways they don't know. None of us is the island unto ourselves. And I hope you understand this. And I hope if you're dealing with a lot of stuff, baggage from the past that makes it difficult, you'll understand that that doesn't mean we don't have compassion for that. You never see us crowd you and corner you and force you. We can't do that. But at some point, you need to deal with that. Don't be isolated. Don't go the other way. Do not go the other way. We're not coming up on a time where it's going to get easier to be a Christian, folks. That's not happening. And it's going to get a lot harder. And I'm not negative. I'm totally excited to serve the Lord alongside other people. But I'm not going to mislead people into, and God's just going to bless you and don't worry, everything's going to work out just perfect. That's what? Go to another country. Go to another postmodern, post-Christian country in the way that we're moving. All right, enough of that. The council, the Sanhedrin, we really want to get today, and we really do, and it won't take too long. The Sanhedrin had laws. They needed to meet according to the scripture and have other witnesses come. You got to provide your own defense. You got time to, you know, kind of like the way we do our thing now, not quite so elongated, but there was a way that things were done. And it was supposed to be done in the daytime, and everyone was allowed to come and hear what was going on. This is a secret meeting at night. It's what we call a kangaroo court. And I guess in Australia they have bad courts. I don't know. But false witnesses come. This is one of the most heinous crimes in the Old Testament. When you speak about someone knowingly that you're twisting their words and making what they said not really what it was, or speaking an outright lie about them, and you go and claim them as a criminal because of this, in Deuteronomy 19, the Lord says you will not allow false witnesses, and if you prove that a guy is a false witness, you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother, so shall you put evil away from you. So you don't get 2 years for perjury. If you tried to get a guy to the electric chair, you go. Do you get it? They didn't have electric chairs, but you're connecting the dots with me, right? All right. So this was how these guys were all deserving of the cross. But who isn't? I am. So they bring false witnesses against them. They can't get their story straight. When you're a liar, you can't remember if you constantly lie, you can't remember which lie you told which person. Eventually you get confused. Some guys are really slick. But if you're typically a liar, you're usually going to get caught because you'll forget who you told which lie to. And these guys can't even agree. They've been set up, and they can't get their story straight. And the high priest is frustrated. And Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were either, it says they called everybody together, but it tells in another book that Joseph wasn't there. Nicodemus either tried to fight them, but later we see them both together saying they were not a part of this. They were not in agreement with this. And I bet there was others that felt the same way, but the pressure to stand with the big group. You know, we talk about kids and peer pressure. Wow, you know, I've kind of noticed 40-year-olds who operate under peer pressure and 60-year-olds. I know cultures that spend their whole life, do you? Operating under peer pressure. What will people say? What will people do? It's not a teenage thing. It's heightened in teenagers, and we love to put it on them. But kids, you can put it on the rest of us, as long as you're also fighting it yourself. All right, so peer pressure gets these guys. They all agree, worthy, condemned of death. It appears that they felt this way. They were being pressured, and it appears that they weren't getting a straight story against Jesus, but they were forced to agree, and especially since Jesus answers the high priest saying what many people who do not know the scriptures say freely, boldly, like they're a student or a scholar. Well, Jesus never claimed to be the Son of God. Did you ever hear anybody say that? Through my history, I've been out in the streets a lot, you know, and it's always you're around people. Well, Jesus never claimed to be God's son. Are you the Son of God? I am. I am. So he was silent when they accused him falsely. Later, we're going to see in Isaiah where, and it's quoted here too throughout the Gospels, that he opened his mouth like a lamb to the slaughter. He wouldn't defend himself. He didn't say a word. Do you know that's true? Well, wait, he just talked to the high priest. He didn't say a word. Listen. He didn't say one word to defend himself. The high priest is already pulling his hair out. He thought he could get this thing waxed really quick, you know, oiled and through. And he's struggling because it's not going right and Jesus isn't being condemned. And he asks him directly. And in other chapters, you'll see in the other gospels, I assure you, under oath, I ask you as the high priest, as the ruler, are you the Messiah? He wasn't accusing him. He asked him who he was. And when he asked him under oath, a direct question, are you the Messiah? Jesus did answer, didn't he? I am. I am. And you shall hereafter you'll see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. I love it. And notice not defending himself, but rather sealing his fate. Jesus is not defending himself. He is sealing his fate by answering. And do you know who has the biggest ego in the universe? It's God. It's Jesus. Some of you are, oh, wait, what's he saying? In the Greek, Jesus wasn't talking in Greek. He was talking in Aramaic. But we believe the translation in the natural Greek language, the simple Greek language, is specific and important. And it's anointed the writing of this, okay? So we understand it wasn't the exact words Jesus said. But it's interesting because the Greek I am, ego, and me, E-G-O, ego, I. We use the word ego. Man, that guy's got a big ego. That guy's got an inflated ego. He's got an inflated sense of himself, right? Ego. What a big ego that girl has or that guy has. Did Jesus have an inflated ego? Mm-mm. But he had ego. He knew who he was. When I say he had ego, I'm saying something different. It's a play on words because Jesus is the great I am. The same, it's a different language, Hebrew, but it's the same concept when Moses is before the Lord at the burning bush. But I don't know your name. What do I tell? I tell him sent me. I am that I am. Tell them I am sent you. You know, I am not. I am the great maybe, as my pastor used to say. I try, I fail, I wish, I don't. I'm a lot of things, but I'm not I am. I'm not true to my word in every sense of it. I'm not one with everything I say. I'm not completely wholly within myself arrived. I'm almost there, don't you think? No, you don't. You don't, do you? You don't. Guess what? Neither are you. We're all in the same boat. And it should be like rats off a sinking ship, I'm telling you right now. We should all be getting off that boat into Jesus' boat, okay? He's the great I am. He always will be, always has been, he always is. He seals his fate. Jesus had to answer because under oath he was asked. And as Paul says in Timothy, he remains faithful. Even if we deny him, he cannot deny himself. Are you the Son of the living God? I am. And we're so glad. So now you know where to take people. They say, well, Jesus never really claimed to be the Son of God. If you add John chapter 8, when they're arguing with him, he says, well, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced in it. What? You're not even 50 years old and you claim to know Abraham? He goes, listen, before Abraham was, I am. Ego in me. And, you know, scholars today and people who want to philosophize, as I've said many times, can make up all the theories they want. Well, we're all just like Jesus, and it's all blah, 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 and that's what he really meant. Listen, the people who knew what he meant are the people who lived right in front of him and were talking to him, who understood him. His enemies understood him better than his friends. And when he said, before Abraham was, I am, they didn't say, oh, what kind of philosophy is he telling us? They said, kill him! He's claiming to be God. He knew it, and they knew it. Are you with me? This is, you can't be any clearer. It's not like you don't need highlight, you don't need like, you know, backward masking or some, you know, you don't need to figure out the intricate hidden meanings. It's right in your face. I am. So I get excited about that. And I hope you're alive. but here's the thing, is that the high priest tears his clothes. Now, like, see, it's okay. Jewish people tend to be dramatic. And they can't help it. You know, he tears his clothes. Well, obviously, he's doing an act of outrage, but also when the tearing of clothes, throwing dust on your head was a sign of grief and mourning over loss of death, a loss of something within the nation, of a godly thing, and an outrage against blasphemous words and blasphemous people. And he's kind of tearing his clothes, saying, I'm tearing up, we're apart from you, Jesus. We have nothing to do with you. Now, again, we've said it. Did Jesus know what was coming when he made this statement? Are you the Son of the living God? I am. He knew exactly what was coming. He knew what was coming. As Joel prayed, he knew that he would be spit on. You know, I spit in your eye. I spit on your grave. You hear these terms? These are terms of curse. Now, the spit was thought to be, in ancient times, and they even have some biology on this about some of the elements that are within human spit. Well, you know, animals and humans, they get the idea, they're not sure if it just came from animals licking their wounds. You hear that term, licking your wounds? Go lick your wounds. But they also, there's some history about people using saliva as healing. Jesus spit and made clay to put in the guy's eyes. The deepest part of who you are coming out of you, it either came out as a curse or it came out as a blessing. Often it was the, I curse you. But there was also this medicinal thing and this element of blessing and cursing. So it's not a random act. They spit in his face. It was either to be a deliverance, as Jesus used it, a sign of deliverance, or a curse, as these guys use it. So let me ask you, is Jesus being cursed? Absolutely he is. I saw some yes nods because I know some of you were like, I'm not sure how to answer that. The answer is yes. Jesus is becoming a curse, not under their direction, not because of their attitude. Well, their attitude shows their need for someone to be a curse for them because these guys are cursing themselves. But Jesus is stepping in to take the curse. In fact, the earth was cursed. The garden was cursed. Adam at the Garden of Eden, and you know, after Satan tricked Eve, and then Adam ate of the fruit, and then God comes and says, Adam, the ground is cursed for your sake. It's abhorred. It's detestable. It's going to grow thorns and thistles. There's a problem with the earth. Mosquitoes and bugs and disease that comes out of the earth because the earth is under a curse. It's still a beautiful place. But the beauty has been marred by this curse. And the Mosaic Law tells us that we're cursed whoever do not keep every part of the law. Cursed is he does not keep every part of the law. That's a pretty tall order. So in Galatians 3:13, we read that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of that law by hanging on a tree, for cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Jesus became a curse. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And they spit in his face and they cursed him. And when the leaders came out before Pilate, they incited the crowd of people. And the people shouted when Pilate said, what has this man done? I find no wrong in him. Crucify him! Crucify him! But he's done no wrong. I wash my hands of this man's blood. His blood be upon us and our children. Do you remember that? His blood be upon us and our children. They were, in a sense, of course, bringing down a curse upon themselves by that statement. Or were they? Or were they prophesying to themselves? You see, I'm one of their children, and I agree with them. His blood be upon me and be upon my children. How about you? The blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. They're saying it as a curse. You can't really curse God, and you really can't curse those who believe in him. Poke all the little dolls you want. Well, now, do witch doctors exude power from Satan? Is there something there? Sure. But to the believer, you can stand against those things and know that I'm not worried about what they can do to me. greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. 1 John chapter 5. There is a spiritual battle. I'm much more likely to get tempted to sin isolated from the group of Christians in my mind, play games with myself, and stumble over my own stupidity than I am for Satan to, you know, attack me through some, you know, source or sorcerer, at least here, at least now. He doesn't need that stuff here. He's got media, drugs, pharmakia is the Greek word for drugs, for our drug usage. Pharmacy doesn't mean all drugs or, you know, but he's got lots of ways to destroy people without having to send voodoo men after us. We're sophisticated, so he just sophisticatedly deceives us. And so we're no better off unless we're following Christ. So this is not the first time that man spit in God's face. In Genesis, not chapter 3, but chapter 4, when Cain kills his brother Abel, first of all, he's not just mad at Abel. He's mad at God. My offering's not accepted, and my brother's is. His brother's kind of a non-issue, but he's in the way. He's the irritant between Cain and God. And in your anger, there are people who are the irritant between you and God. And they may be far, Abel was innocent in this. They may not be innocent, but they're still the irritant between you and God. And he's mad at God. And when God comes and says, "Where's your brother?" "Am I my brother's keeper?" Not the first time. In the time of Noah, it says, every thought and the intent of every heart, except Noah, was a righteous man that God grabbed out before there was none left. After he dies, maybe one of his sons or two might stay with him on that track. The world's going down, as we say the term, to hell in a handbasket, but this is the real deal. And it says, the only thought of every heart was only evil continually. You want to argue with that? That couldn't possibly be that everybody's like that. You argue all you want. If the story's got any basis to it at all, and there really was a flood, and God destroyed mankind up to that point with just those few left, must have been either God's as bad as everybody thinks he is, or it was really bad. And they were all spitting in God's face. And Noah built the ark for 120 years, and he was a preacher of righteousness. So he says, "You guys, this is what's happening." The Bible says he preached. Peter, under inspiration, says he preached. And folks, nobody listened to him. And then after the flood, like, was it proof of man's trouble? Well, Nimrod was a mighty hunter, it says. Genesis 10 and 11. Genesis 10 particularly, Nimrod is this mighty hunter before the Lord, is the King James, but it's against the Lord or in place of the Lord. The guy was so famous and renowned that people thought he was like a god, and there's a whole bunch of the mass mystery Babylonian religion and his mother, Semiramis, and all this, Semiramis, and the son was Tammuz, who supposedly rose from the dead. She had a virgin birth. And of course, the non-believers and the cynics say, see, there's all these stories like your Bible story. No, it was a way to distract from the true scriptures. It was the in place of Christ, even in Genesis 10. Satan was there, okay? He knew the plan. And there's all this confusion, and much of the false religion on our world has its roots, in fact, if not all of it, in mystery Babylon, we read in Revelation 17. through Nimrod, and they built the tower, the ziggurat, and they said, "We don't need God. We can go to heaven on our own. We have it all wired." And God, in mercy, confused their language so they wouldn't develop all they did without a part from him. It's just, man will destroy himself if you leave him long enough. And who knows what's going to happen with Crimea and Russia and USA and whatever. We can pontificate all day and make opinions, but something happens all the time, and someday something's going to happen that's bigger than what any of us imagine, right? That's kind of what happens in life. It's happened in every other place. I'm not prophesying on them. I'm just saying this is just how life goes. So this spitting in God's face, it didn't stop there. Moses takes the children of Israel in Numbers 16. Three guys who are part of, and some of them are part of the Levite tribe, they get to carry the stuff and they get to work in the tabernacle and help, but they don't like it that Aaron's the priest. They don't like it that Moses is the leader. Who are you? Who put you in charge? Who died and put you in charge? And Moses says, goes and prays to God. God says, just get them all together tomorrow. And he gets everybody out and he says, all right, everybody, here's what I want you to do. Just take about 100 steps back from these three guys and their family. Back, no further, back. You guys, back, back. He goes, if God isn't speaking through me and isn't with us in this, then let these guys, if they live a natural life and die of old age, then God's not with me. But if the Lord does a new thing, and the earth opens up and swallows, would you step back over there, please? And the earth opens up and swallows these guys up, and everything's gone, and it closes back up, then these men are rejecting God to God. And exactly that happened. Dathan and Korah and Abiram. And I'm sorry, I said the name wrong. You have to say it in the right order, you know, or you can't remember it. So it doesn't matter. Anyway, these guys, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. So take your pick among the kings of Israel. The southern kingdom and Judah were David and Solomon. There was a few really good kings in there. Not many, but a few. Northern kingdom, you can't find one. And these guys, God would take a man and say, listen, your predecessor, the guy we're getting rid of here, he is leading people into horrific idolatry, offering their children as babies, as sacrifices. This needs to stop, and you're the man to stop it, and you worship me and take these people back to my true worship, and I'll honor you and bless you. And the guy says, certainly, Lord. And the guy goes and takes care of business and stops all that. And then he does worse idolatry, leads the people worse than the guy before him. He spits in God's face. And it can go on and on. And I think what you can see, forget about people outside of all this, just writing within the scriptures, man is spitting in God's face. I don't need you. I don't want you. I'm better than you. And it's as if God says, if you're going to spit in my face, then I want you to spit directly in my face. Because I'll take that and I'll turn it around and I'll deliver you from your curse, because you're cursed with your self-importance and you're cursed with your rebellion and you're cursed with your false ego. And I so desperately want to save you. So I'm going to let you spit right in my face. For we see the glory of God, 2 Corinthians tells us, in the face of Jesus Christ. In the face of Jesus Christ. The entire process of despising and rejection and suffering Jesus went through was ordained by God. It wasn't men choosing anything that caused him to go here. And whether you or I accept it or not, he took your humiliation. He took your curse. He took people's despising of you, and maybe you have people that despise you. Jesus already took that. I mean, you got to walk it out in life, and you have some pain here. I mean, it's not just going to go away, but can you see? I can't make somebody see anything. I don't have that power. But Jesus can help us see the deliverance. And he can help us, and he's going to today as we do something together. I'm going to have the musicians come up and lead a song. I'm going to have the brothers. I didn't choose anybody, so Ray, grab somebody to help you and pass out communion. Would you hold the communion elements? And then I'll tell you what we're going to do next. And we're going to linger with the Lord and think of these things.